One of the great enigmas, at least to me, of Scripture is the response of the people to the Lord Jesus Christ on what we call Palm Sunday, where they stood and lined the roads and sang praises and lauded His entrance into Jerusalem, and less than a week later shouted, "Crucify Him." To me, that is astonishing. That I can't figure that out. Or at least I couldn't until I sat down this week to really put my mind to understanding what was going on. How can a people who were so excited, so enthusiastic about Jesus riding into town, turn just a few days later and look to have Him crucified? What transpired? What were they thinking? Well, let's look at it. Turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 21. And I want us to consider only two verses of Scripture, at least as a text. Matthew chapter 21, I want us to consider verses 8 and 9. And read along with me if you would. "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and straw them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Here are these multitudes. And twice in here, Matthew uses the word multitudes to describe the numbers of them. Looking enthusiastically to the coming of the Lord Jesus into the city of David. You'd think everything was wonderful. You think these are the people that really knew what was going on and had their heads screwed on straight spiritually. Not the case. I gave you a little outline, and if you want to take some notes, I tried to alliterate things so that it would make it homiletically sound. I had no problems with the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth points. It was the first one that I had a little problem with coming up with a D word. But this is what I got and what I want you to see first. The droves, the multitudes of the disciples. Verse 8, a great multitude. Verse 9, a multitude that went before and a multitude that followed after them. How many people were there at the scene of this triumphal entry? Well, Scripture doesn't give us a specific number. But we know that it was a great multitude. There's a couple of reasons why the number of the people here was a very significant number. First of all, the Passover of Israel. Back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 23, or back in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, it was required of the Israelites to come to Jerusalem three times a year and present themselves before the Lord and make an offering before the Lord. Passover was one of those times. And consequently, there were a lot of people in Jerusalem at this point of the year. They had to be obedient to the Mosaic regulations. Secondly, there was the prophecy of Scripture. Back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, Daniel was given a prophecy concerning the coming of Israel's Messiah. And from the going forth of a commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, there was a certain period of time till Messiah would come. And any Jew could go to the Scriptures and start calculating. They knew exactly when that commandment, that edict went forth, allowing the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. They could start calculating the number of days that would transpire. And the God-fearing, Christ or Messiah-anticipating Jews would have that day circled on their calendars, if they had calendars. I think there was a great expectation amongst God-fearing Jews in the land that day of something extraordinary happening in Jerusalem. And consequently, they were looking for the Messiah to come. Thirdly, there was the program of Jesus. If you turn over, and you might want to turn to this passage, over in John chapter 12. It is a passage that transpires chronologically just a very, very short time before this triumphal entry. It's the story of Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That's actually in John chapter 11. But you remember the story, how Lazarus had died. They were close friends to Jesus, and Mary and Martha sent word after him, "Come, he who you love is sick." And Jesus procrastinated, quote unquote. He delayed, quote unquote, in his return to Bethany, and purposely did so, so that when he did arrive, Lazarus had already died. And he went to the tomb and he shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out bound in all the grave clothes. This was a tremendous miracle. Of all the miracles that Jesus did, and a miracle is a miracle. I don't know how you can say one is more spectacular than another. But if you would, I would say that this was the most spectacular of all the miracles that Jesus did. People were abuzz with what was going on. And look what it says here in verse 18, John chapter 12, verse 18. "For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees said among themselves, 'Perceive you how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" Here are all these people knowing about the miracle of raising Lazarus, and they knew that Jesus, as was his custom, would be coming to Jerusalem. He had done many magnificent things in the last 3 years. He had gone throughout the entire land of Israel preaching the kingdom, testifying that he was sent of God, proving that by his miracles. They knew of the confrontation that was going to take place between him and the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. They were excited. And even the Pharisees say here in verse 19, "The whole world is going out to meet him." There were that many because of his program. As I said, Scripture does not give us a number of people that were lining the roads. But the Jewish historian Josephus noted that there were over 250,000 lambs. I think the exact number that he gave was 6,500 lambs that were sacrificed on this Passover. Now remember, according to the Mosaic regulations, there was to be a lamb sacrificed for every household. That household could be parents, children, grandchildren, and so forth. One lamb per house. Now assuming, and a very conservative number would be that there would be 10 people in a household. Mom and dad, couple of kids, couple of grandkids, 10 would be conservative. If you take 10 and multiply it by 256,500, you're over 2.5 million people were in Jerusalem on this Passover. And that's a conservative estimate. Of the 2.5 million people, how many of them do you suppose? And that's all we can do this morning is suppose. We're lining the streets to watch Jesus come in. May I suggest to you, at least half. Now that's my only suggestion, and that's all that it is. Who can tell? But half would be 1.25 million people. Well, let's round it down to a nice even 1 million people. We're out there lining the streets to see the Lord Jesus enter in. And this great multitude were there in appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. On his side, rooting him on, standing for him, honoring him, bowing to him, worshiping him. That's a fantastic company, isn't it? Not only were there droves of disciples, they were devoted disciples. These disciples were given Jesus the red carpet treatment. Back in, let me say this first. It says here in verse 8 that they were spreading their garments in the way. This was a precursor to what we commonly do now when dignitaries come and we roll out literally the red carpet for them. Back in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, when Jehu was anointed as king of Israel, the people took off their garments and they put it down in the path before. They didn't want the king to be soiled by the dirt of the road. So they'd lay their garments down so that he could walk on something. And it showed their devotion, their dedication to him, that they were willing to lay themselves down in service to this one that they were honoring. And here's this possibly million plus people taking their garments and lining the pathway for the Lord Jesus Christ to ride into the city in humble devotion to him, saying, "You are the king." That's good stuff. Certainly he was worthy of that. Secondly, it says here in verse 8, they cut down branches. We know from John's gospel that they were palm branches. Palm branches are used significantly in Scripture. Over in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we find the saints in heaven anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they all had palm branches in their hands. And this was in the anticipation of victory. They knew that their Messiah was coming. That's, after all, what Daniel chapter 9 says. Verse 25 said, Messiah is coming. The date circled on the calendar. Zechariah told us that he is lowly coming riding upon a donkey. And here's Jesus riding upon a donkey on the right day. Here's a man who has done the miraculous, and they're recognizing him as a king. And by the act of cutting down these palm branches, they're saying, we know that as you come into Jerusalem, you are coming in to win a victory for us. Good stuff, isn't it? These people were right on the money, weren't they? Notice their declaration, verse 9. A threefold declaration. First, Hosanna to the Son of David. Secondly, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And thirdly, Hosanna in the highest. Interesting what they were saying concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Hosanna is a Hebrew word, which literally means to save or to deliver immediately. Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David looks back to the Davidic covenant, where God unconditionally spoke to David and said, I will give you a successor for your throne, to sit upon your throne for all of eternity. There will never be a time when there won't be a person who is qualified to sit upon your throne. And they looked at the genealogical record of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's why genealogies are in Scripture. At least in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. To prove that he had the right to sit upon David's throne. And they said, we recognize that you have a legal, biblical right to rule over Israel. You are our king. And we want you to sit upon the throne. Go in there, win the victory. That's good. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The two words in the Greek language that are translated blessed in the New Testament, one is makarios, which means literally one who is graced. Charis is the Greek word for grace. So a blessed one, makarios, is one who has been graced of God. That's not this word. But I threw that in extra. You may pay me as you leave this morning. No, it's not necessary. This is the word eulogetos. We get our English word eulogy from it. It has the little particle ou, which is good, and logos, word. Literally, a eulogy is a good word about someone or something. And that's the word that's used here. A good word is spoken of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, what's the good word that was spoken? Well, there's all the biblical record concerning you, and we see you as the fulfillment of these things. There was also an audible voice that came at his baptism that was publicly heard. It came a second time on the Mount of Transfiguration that not many heard. But nonetheless, the public heard this voice coming from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We recognize that as a voice of God Himself coming out of heaven saying, this is the one. Now there may be some inference here that they recognized His deity also. He is coming in the name of the Lord, the characteristics or the attributes of God Himself. But the focus is, Scripture speaks to who you are. The Father has spoken to who you are. We recognize you as our Messiah. And then thirdly, Hosanna, deliver now in the highest. We recognize that you are come to do the will of God, that God is going to grant deliverance to our nation through you. And again, there could be some recognition here of the deity of Christ, although not necessarily so. But here's a group of people recognizing that the one who is coming is the fulfillment of Scripture, the one spoken of by God the Father as the Deliverer. He is the rightful heir to David to sit upon the throne. They're throwing their garments out there in recognition of His right to rule, in His anticipation of His victory. And man, they're ready to see some great things take place. Good group, right? What happened? Well, He gets into Israel and into Jerusalem. By the way, on that day, He does not go in and cleanse the temple. He actually goes into the temple, looks around, if you put all four gospel accounts together, and leaves. It's the next day that He comes back and cleanses the temple. And I'm sure the folks were probably scratching their head, well, why didn't He take action? We thought something fantastic was going to take place. He goes in, He looks around, He turns around, goes home. Not much took place. Little discouragement. Next day He comes back, cleanses the temple. Hey, that's good. We're finally getting rid of these racketeers. And He begins teaching, and well, that's good, but we want more. And the next day He comes back, and there's some teaching, but there's no miracles. Next day He comes back, there's the confrontation probably with the religious leaders then about the baptism of John, with what authority, and what's the greatest commandment, and all those different things that are found there in Matthew's Gospel. And we have a little confrontation there, and He puts them in their place, but that's about it. We want more. And at the end of the week, He's taken off. And by the way, I don't see any, other than the cursing of the fig tree, I don't see any miracles that were being performed during this week. We want more. And it didn't happen. And now He's arrested. Wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. He was supposed to be the one who came from God, and He was supposed to be the one who sit on the throne and rule, and He was the one who talked about bringing in the kingdom and all these good and wonderful. Oh man, we've been hoodwinked again. And they shouted, "Crucify Him." Which brings us to the desire of the disciples. What exactly were they looking for in the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 is that passage of Scripture that is actually a resurrection passage. It's happening on Easter Sunday. And you remember how all the events of the day, and at the end of the day, the two disciples were disappointed and they started down the road to Emmaus. They were all discouraged. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and starts talking with them and what was going on, and they didn't recognize Him. Look at verse 18. I want to start there. I actually want verse 21, but start at verse 18. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto Him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem?" Remember, 2.5 million people probably in Jerusalem. Are you one of these multitudes that's come in that you don't know what's going on around here? "Hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And He said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. We wanted the kingdom. Here we are, God's chosen people, and we're under Roman authority. Not only Roman authority, Roman oppression. We were once a great and mighty nation. We were called the apple of God's eye. People looked up to us. And for over 500 years, we've been back in our land, but no one's looked up to us. We've been dominated by Gentile nations, and that's not what it's supposed to be. And we know that Scripture said there would be a Messiah who would come and who would deliver us from this oppression, put us back in a place of prosperity. There would be peace. There would be economic prosperity. It would be fantastic. We thought He was the one who would have redeemed Israel. And it didn't happen. That was their desire, which led to their desertion. Of the million plus people, how many of them were true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Of all the things that I learned this week, I think this was the most astounding. Now understand, Acts chapter 1, we are now after the resurrection. Verse 3 says, He showed Himself alive for 40 days. And then after that, He ascended up into heaven. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit would come and the church would be born. But look at verse 15, if you would. And in those days, that's the days after His ascension, but before the coming of the Holy Spirit, that 10-day period in there. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and the number of the names together were about 120. Wait a minute. Just a couple of weeks ago, there were a million plus people out there shouting hosannas. Where did they go? Now, granted, some of them went home. Probably genuine disciples went home, thinking, what else is there to do? But I would suggest that's a small number, because they were to be in Jerusalem for this period of time, presenting themselves, and they would have seen the resurrected Jesus, because He showed Himself alive with many infallible proofs. If they had seen the resurrected Jesus, they would have remained in the area. They would have communed with the apostles. But now, 40 plus days after His resurrection, there's only 120 of them. May I suggest to you that that's the number of genuine disciples that lined the streets on Jesus' triumphal entry? You know what the percentage is? It's not even 1 in 1,000 who made professions were genuine. Is that pathetic or what? And they went home disappointed. Why were they so disappointed? Well, first of all, everything that they really wanted was not realized. The kingdom that they were looking for didn't come. The prosperity that they were looking for didn't come. The exaltation amongst the nations that they were looking for didn't come. The peace that they were looking for didn't come. In fact, things only got worse. In the course of time, the Romans would exert more pressure on, and in 70 AD, a Roman general by the name of Titus would come down and destroy the city. Everything that they were looking for in their Messiah, they didn't get. Even worse than that, everything that they really needed, they didn't get either. What was their greatest need? We thought it would be Him who would redeem Israel. Wait a minute. There's a greater need. We thought it would be Him who would redeem us. Me. You see, rather than having wealth, rather than having popularity, rather than having a lack of sicknesses, rather than having authority over people, the biggest thing we all need is forgiveness from sin. And because they weren't looking for a Savior who would die for their sins, and consequently after that get all those other things, they missed out on everything. And one of the sad states of the church today is that we've got so many people who call themselves Christians who are looking for a Savior from poverty, looking for a Savior from sickness, looking for a Savior from insignificance, looking for a Savior from this and from that and from everything else. But they're not looking for a Savior from sin and separation from God. And when they don't get what they want, they turn around and go home. How sad it is when the people who make a profession really don't mean it and turn around and go home. And fail to stay and worship the rest of their lives. We call this the triumphal entry. I'm not so sure that that's an accurate description. Yes, it is in some ways. It's to be understood correctly that way. But it wasn't triumphal for the people who were standing there, at least the vast majority of them, because they'd never recognized who Jesus really was and responded with all out devotion to Him. The stick-to-itive kind. In other words, they really didn't mean what they said. What do you look for in Jesus Christ? What do you really want? You see, you really can't have what you want until you first of all satisfy what you really need. And if He's not your Savior from sin, He'll never be the King who sits on the throne, who brings prosperity to your life, significance, importance, fulfillment, and all those other things. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Oh, you shouted before, Hosanna, or Ulagetkos. Maybe not exactly that word. But you've talked about blessings and so forth. But did you really mean it? Let's pray. Father, we can put up facades that will not allow those that are sitting around us this morning to know who we really are. We can get caught up in emotions, as I'm sure some did that day 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem. got carried away with the multitudes and the anticipation and the excitement and the wonder of the day, but never made a life-changing commitment, recognizing in reality who Jesus Christ was and what He came to do. And while others may not see through our facades, we know that You can penetrate right to the heart. And You know whether we really mean business with You or not. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never really meant business with You, who has never trusted Jesus to be their Savior, trusted in their own good works or deeds or pedigree or even just in Your absolute goodness without recognizing the need for trusting in the shed blood of Calvary's cross. That right now the Spirit of God will speak in such unmistakable terms that they will bow down, not necessarily in posture, but in reverence of heart, and invite Him to be Lord and Savior right now. Lord, for Your children that are gathered here this morning, may we be the type of people who are committed for the rest of their lives, who mean what they say and say what they mean. Lord, help us to be faithful to take a message to a world that is lost and dying about the forgiveness that has been won and freely offered in the person of Jesus Christ. Glorify Yourself through these things. And we'll thank You for what You do as we ask them in the precious name of the One who died for us on Calvary's cross. Amen.